break through the isolation and help our veterans better handle the fears, anxieties, and depression caused by their invisible battle wounds. These dogs are specifically trained to sense and intervene to head off anxieties and panic attacks that can be debilitating. Each Battle Buddy costs around $25,000 to train, yet they are provided free, and there is a long waiting list. You can help a vet by attending the Battle Buddy annual fundraiser this Saturday at the Oregon Convention Center featuring celebrated veteran and author Marcus Luttrell. For more information, go to northwestbattlebuddies.org or call us here at Gresham Ford. Thank you.
Escape debris burning is the number one cause of wildfires. You have the home field advantage when you get permission from your local fire agency first. Know the weather forecast. Kick off your burn early in the day when humidity is high and winds are calm. Clear a 10-foot radius around your pile and avoid high heat by keeping your pile small. Always have water and a shovel on hand. Completely extinguish the fire before calling it a day. Don't fumble by leaving a burn pile unattended. If it's too hot to touch, too hot to leave. Learn more about wildfire prevention at KeepOregonGreen.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I invite you to call in and we'll talk about them together. If you see things differently than I do and would like to talk about the way you do see things, we can talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one announcement for those living in Southern California. On Thursday mornings early, I hold a Bible study in a restaurant at 6:30 in the morning, Thursday morning. So that's tomorrow, 6:30, if you're an early riser and you want to come. It's held at Panera Bread in Temecula. We're teaching through the Gospels, the life and teachings of Christ. And welcome you to join us if you want to. That's at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco, actually, in Temecula. All right, well, let's go to the phone lines and talk to Daryl from Santa Rosa, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. So in the Bible, I read where it says that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, it states that she's a relative of the Virgin Mary, and mm-hmm. they tell the story of her going, or Mary going to visit Elizabeth, because she's told by Gabriel that Elizabeth is 6 months with child.
Yeah.
And then, so in some versions it says that Elizabeth's Mary's cousin, others it just says she's a relative. But in my Illustrated Davis Dictionary of the Bible, it says that that John the Apostle, he's the son of Zebedee, and his mother is Salome. And then it says, it is reasonably inferred that he was younger than James and that his mother was named Salome and was sister to the mother of Jesus. But I haven't been able to find it in the Bible where it says that the Apostle John's mother was a sister to Virgin Mary. And I just wanted to know how you felt about that.
Yeah, that is deduced from comparing the lists of women who were at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. And, for example, John chapter 19 and verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, that'd be Mary, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's three Marys and one woman who is not named, who is Jesus' mother's sister. Now, in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and Matthew 27, 56, the women are also listed, and Salome is given as one of the women, and it is believed that she is the one that John refers to as the wife of Jesus' mother. I mean, the sister of Jesus' mother and the wife of Clopas. So the wife of Zebedee, excuse me. So there's several lists of women that were at the foot of the cross, and the lists are not exactly the same, but there's no reason to believe that they're not all true, since none of them necessarily is a complete list. But it does appear that Salome, who is listed in Mark and Matthew, may be the woman who's described in John as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that would be the reason for scholars saying that John the Apostle and James were Christ's first cousins.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. I really like your show.
Thank you. I appreciate your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Pete from Phoenix, Arizona. Pete, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? God bless you.
Thank you. Are you on a speakerphone?
I am on a speakerphone.
It worked better if you're not, probably. Yeah.
Okay, let me take the. Okay, how about now? Is that better?
That's much better. Yeah, no echo.
Awesome. I listen to your show every day. I think it's really great.
Thank you.
The question I had was, it's in like Revelation, and in there, it talked about the mystery of Babylon is destroyed, and I was wondering, is that America? And the second part of the question is the war that comes from the Euphrates River that destroys a third of mankind, would that be America? Do you have any information on this?
Well, I personally don't think that America is mentioned at all in biblical prophecy or even in Revelation, though there is one school of thought that holds that Mystery Babylon in Revelation is America. I have encountered that view many times over the years. I see Revelation differently than that, and therefore I'm not seeing Revelation as describing a modern nation at all. I think Revelation is talking primarily about events that happened in the first century and were fulfilled after they were reported, but long ago from our standpoint. And I believe the main subject is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, that's my position, but there's many other positions out there. Since I don't agree with what we call the futurist position, which holds that Revelation is about the end times, I would not be inclined to see any of the entities in Revelation as a modern nation like America that didn't exist in ancient times. But among those who are futurists, it is not uncommon to find people who do believe that America would fit the description of Babylon in terms of, you know, its wealth, its being a center for trade where, you know, all the merchants become wealthy by doing business with her and things like that, and also the source of much spiritual darkness. But I don't think that Revelation is necessarily talking about a modern situation as some people do. Most people seem to think that nowadays. So I would have a different view.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, but you're in the company of very many who think it could be America.
Okay. Yeah, I was just curious about that. I'm not really sure, you know. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'll
Well, ask, a lot of people
the witness within me, you know, the Holy Spirit, maybe he'll give me some insight on that. I was just curious.
Sure. And
because we're in a really bad way right now. Our nation, as I look around our nation, I just see sexual immorality, drugs. Just everything just seems so wrong compared to how this great nation once was, you know?
Well, that's completely true. Of course, that's been true of many other nations in history as well. The sexual immorality and the moral degradation of this nation that we're experiencing now seems new to us because our country has been more biblically oriented in the past. But if you look throughout history, many nations, even today, many nations are even worse than America in that respect. I mean, moral decay is unfortunately a fairly universal phenomenon in history, and we are experiencing it here. You're correct. I would say that you might want to acquaint yourself with the various views of Revelation, just because most people have only really heard one basic view of Revelation. And I do have a book out, and I also have lectures. You can listen to the lectures for free from the website, thenarrowpath.com.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, thenarrowpath.com. I have my lectures there. Everything's free there. You can go to my verse-by-verse lecture through Revelation if you'd like. Or if you want more information, I did write a book some years ago, still available through anywhere you buy books, online anyway. It's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And you can look at the different views there, too, if you're interested.
Okay. Hey, thank you. Thank you. And I love your show. And may the Lord Jesus bless you mightily and fill your life with joy and all your listeners as well. Thank you.
Thank you, Pete. I appreciate your call. All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, looks like we got cut off here. Daryl, are you there? Apparently not. Okay, I did hear myself in my headphones afterward, but then he got cut off somehow. All right, we're going to talk to Jason from Fairfield, California, not so far from Sacramento. Hi, Jason. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. A comment was made by a caller about Unitarianism a couple of days ago or something that it's not all that important that you believe Jesus is God, you know, at first or something. I don't know if you remember that.
I remember someone calling about that, yeah.
Well, I'd like to read John 8:23 and 24, and he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, that's ego, me, you shall die in your sins." And that echoes John 8:58, where he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am, ego, me," from Exodus 3:14. So it does seem from Jesus' words here that it is vital that you believe that he is God, that he is the divine, he is the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. I was wondering what you think of that.
Well, I certainly believe that Jesus is God, and as far as what ego a me means in that passage, there are people who have more than one opinion. You're correct in saying that in John 8:58, that it does, Jesus says, before Abram was, ego a me, or I am. And many people think that he is using a reference back to the burning bush when God told Moses that his name was ego, well, not ego me, but I am. Actually, it was in Hebrew, and ego me is Greek. Now, the interesting thing is that ego me, which literally means I am in Greek, the word me by itself means I am, and the ego means I, so it's like doubling the I am is what ego me means. It is also commonly used to imply I am he. Like if you called and said, you know, are you Steve, Greg? I'd say I am, meaning I am he. And it is used that way also in the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 9, where the blind man that Jesus healed is seen by people who had known him before. And it says in John 9:9, some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Now, in Greek, that's ego eimi also. But obviously, he doesn't mean I am in the divine sense. He just is using the word ego eimi in the generic sense, I am he. So the question then becomes, in chapter 8 and verse 23 and 24, which you read, when it says I am, or when it says ego eimi, is it using it in the sense of I am, the divine name, or is it using it in the sense of just saying I am he, you need to believe that I am he? Now, I personally believe that Jesus is God, and therefore I have no difficulty taking it as simply I am. I'm just saying that those who would be of another view would be able to say, well, ego eimi doesn't always mean I am in terms of the divine name. In fact, it more often actually means I am he, and it might mean that in that verse. Now, in terms of verse 58, where Jesus said, "Before Abram was, ego eimi," it's surprising when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, which Jesus and the apostles used and quoted from frequently, that When you look at the passage in Exodus where God says to Moses, I am is my name, it doesn't actually say ego eimi. In the Greek Old Testament, it uses a different Greek expression. And it's strange if we're supposed to understand that Jesus is alluding to the burning bush incident, that the Greek words used here would not be the same Greek words that were used in the burning bush incident in the Septuagint. But there are a series of statements made in the book of Isaiah where God speaks about himself as ego eimi. And I think that that is what Jesus is referring to. I don't know that Jesus is referring to the burning bush, but I do believe he's referring to himself as God, as Yahweh. But I think he's alluding to different passages than that, because in Isaiah 41:4, it says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, ego eimi. So he referred to himself as ego eimi there. In Isaiah 43:10, we have a similar statement. Isaiah 43:10 says, you are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that ego eimi, that is, I am, or I am he. He says, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. And then in verse 13, Isaiah 43:13, he says, indeed, before the day was, ego eimi. Now, what's interesting about that is ego eimi, of course, is in the present tense. But that sentence starts with, before the day was. You'd expect him to say, I was, or I have been, or I, you know, he's referring back to something in the past. You expect him to say, before the day was, I was. Instead, he says, before the day was, I am. And that resembles Jesus' statement when he says, before Abraham was, I am. You'd expect him to say, before Abraham was, I was. But since he says I am in the present tense, it sounds like he's using I am as a name that can't be changed by the grammar of the sentence. And therefore, it would resemble Isaiah's words in Isaiah 43:13. There's another instance of this in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4, where he says, even to your old age, I am. That is, ego eimi. So even to your old age, sounds like he's going to talk about something in the future. You think he would say, even to your old age, I will be. But he says, no, even unto your old age, I am, ego eimi. So it looks like Isaiah is using this ego eimi in the Septuagint in such a way that it doesn't change its tense, even when the sentence would seemingly call for a change of tense. And the fact that it doesn't indicates to me that Jesus seems to be using it that way, because he uses it in a sentence where you'd expect a different tense. You'd expect him to say, before Abram was, I was. Instead, he says, before Abram was, ego eimi. So I think that what Jesus is doing is using that divine title that Yahweh used in Isaiah, and therefore it is a claim of being God. It is a claim of being Yahweh. And whether it is earlier in the chapter when he says, if you don't believe that ego eimi, you'll die in your sins, he might be using it the same way, or he might be using it in the generic sense that if you don't believe that I am he, which could mean I am the Messiah or I am the one you're looking for or something like that. So anyway, I would just say that while I have no difficulty seeing it as necessary or to be correct that Jesus is God, there are arguments that have been used, especially against that particular scripture that you quoted, because it's not clear if ego eimi should be translated I am, or if it should be translated I am he.
Well, yeah, well, obviously, you know, it does say I am he, but the he isn't a, you know, a certain phrase. It's not in the original. But,
yeah, I'm not worried about the English. I'm worried about the Greek. Yeah, the Greek ego eimi can mean I am he, which is why that's why the English translators did put the word he in there, because they know that's what the term usually means or can mean. So it's open to question which it means in that particular passage. Not so much in verse 58. Yeah.
But don't you think the section hangs together? Like, this is a discussion between him and the Jews, and then at the end of it, he's going to say, before Abraham was born, I am. And then he says it here, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So it seems that it hangs together, you know, that it is vital. Like, and this was a thing in the early fathers, too. It was vital that you believe Jesus was God, or that he was deity. Now, you know what I mean? That it was vital that you believe that for at least inclusion in the churches. If you didn't believe that, you were the Gnostics believed Jesus was the Son of God, but that they
Well, there were before the Nicene Council, there were some Christians who didn't believe Jesus was God. They were the Arians, and they had not yet been shut out of the church. They were their whole churches in many parts of Europe that were Arian in their viewpoint. The Nicene Council in 325 pretty much labeled them as heretics. But before that time, many Christians had felt there was that option. You could be an Arian or you could be a Trinitarian and be a Christian. It was the council that decided otherwise. And, of course, that depends on how much credit we give to a council of bishops to decide such things. But one thing I would say is that I think it becomes clear as you read the New Testament that Jesus is God incarnate. But I don't know that everyone knew that initially. I mean, we know that very clearly because we live at a time where we've had church councils for centuries defining orthodoxy for us, insisting that Jesus is God. But before those councils, there were Christians of different opinions about it. And really, when the disciples were following Jesus before his death, I don't know if they believed he was God. I don't know if they knew that yet. I think that that was something that came to them by revelation later on. Because in the upper room, one of the disciples, Philip, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Don't you know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In other words, apparently Philip didn't know that. And I'm not sure the other apostles knew that either. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Son of God. They'd confessed that. I don't know if they had a clear view of the incarnation, as later, I think, becomes clarified in the writings of the New Testament.
Okay. Thank you for taking my call. Appreciate it.
All right. Okay. God bless you, Jason. Good to hear from you. All right. We're going to talk next to Roger from Las Vegas, Nevada. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Go ahead.
I'm relatively new to the being a born-again Christian,
uh-huh.
And I go to this small Christian church, and I was asking the pastor the other day, I keep praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that I can serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and all her answer was, is you will know when you have been. And could you explain a little bit more about that?
Well, I'm not sure if you would always know that you have been. I know one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, said that everyone would know when they're filled with the Spirit, and he may be right. I would say that you'd know, especially if you had something to compare it against. I was a Christian for many years before I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I was filled with the Spirit, I definitely knew it had happened. But I knew because I could contrast what I was experiencing spiritually at that point with what I had experienced as a Christian earlier. Now, if you're a new Christian and have not for very long known what normative Christianity feels like, then you might not know how to contrast that with another way that Christians feel, if you're filled with the Spirit or not. I would say this, that as I understand Scripture, all Christians have the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you when you're born again. But not all Christians are filled with the Spirit because Paul writes to Christians and tells them to be filled with the Spirit, which he wouldn't have to do if all Christians were full of the Spirit. I believe that we all possess the Spirit, but that doesn't mean we're always filled with the Spirit. Just like I might occasionally be angry, but that doesn't mean I'm ever filled with anger. I mean, being filled with the Spirit is something much more, you know, I guess complete as far as the Holy Spirit's control. Now, Jesus said the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And if you're really praying that God will fill you with the Holy Spirit, I think you can just trust his promise and say, okay, I believe he has. I'm trusting that he has. Or that if he has not, that he will in due time. And therefore, I personally think it's legitimate to pray every day that you'll be filled with the Spirit. Because even though I would say I got baptized in the Spirit when I was 16, and I've sought to live a Spirit-filled life ever since, I'd have to say that I still have to be filled with the Spirit daily. Just because you get filled with the Spirit on one occasion doesn't mean you're always filled with the Spirit. I believe that when Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, I believe the Greek tense of that verb should be understood to mean be being filled with the Spirit. We are supposed to be continually being filled with the Spirit. And so I pray to be filled with the Spirit regularly. And I think that you should too. And if you do, even if you find you are filled with the Spirit, I don't think you should stop praying to be filled with the Spirit. I think everyone should pray every day that God would fill them with the Spirit. And also in times of crisis, when you're facing a real struggle, ask to be filled with the Spirit. Because being filled with the Spirit is a matter of degree, I believe. I think all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but some are more filled with the Spirit than others, it seems to me. And that being so, we should be continually being filled with the Spirit, and it should be our habit to ask God regularly to fill us with the Spirit. Now, if you've been doing that, then I would suggest that you either are filled with the Spirit or that you will be in due time. And so just trust God about that. That's the main thing about the Christian life. It's a life of faith, and that just means trusting God. You know, when someone prayed for me to be filled with the Spirit when I was 16, the things I had heard from other people made me expect that I'd probably speak in tongues when I was filled with the Spirit, because so many people told me that they had spoken in tongues when they were filled with the Spirit. So I kind of expected that would happen, and it didn't. And it made me wonder, you know, well, maybe I didn't get filled with the Spirit because it wasn't accompanied with the phenomena that some people said they thought it should. However, I remembered the promise of Christ, that the Holy Spirit gives His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And therefore, even though I didn't speak in tongues and I didn't have any other supernatural manifestations, I just took it by faith. Well, God, You can be trusted. You said it. I believe it. And that settles it, you know. And I found that even though I didn't speak in tongues, although I did later on, but I didn't for some time, that I did have an awareness of the presence of God in me that was different from that day till this. And that's been almost 50 years now. Next year, it'll be 50 years. So I would just say it's a matter of trusting God. Everything in the Christian life is a matter of trusting God. So if you're asking, then trust God to provide.
Okay.
All right. God bless you. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here because we have a couple of our stations leave the network at this point. We're going on for another half hour, however, and most stations carry the whole hour. If the station you're listening to doesn't, you can catch the second half hour at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I urge you to check that out. There's all kinds of resources there, and they're free. We do have some web issues, and if you find that you can't get online from our website something you want, you can also go to Theos, that's T-H-E-O-S, theos.org/media, and you'll find all the resources there. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, though everything there is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Please hang with us for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take another half hour of calls.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of viewpoint from the host, feel free to call, and we'll discuss it together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jim, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I was at a Bible study last night, and we were studying in Matthew where Satan is tempting Jesus, Matthew 4. 1 through 11, and the question came up, was Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world? And the question was, well, doesn't Jesus already have the kingdom? So I just wanted your thought about that, if Satan really had the authority or the, you know, if they were really in his possession to give. And the other question that I think may tie in is that in 1 Peter 3:19, Peter says that Jesus went to Hades or hell. And my question is, what did he do there? There's a verse of Revelation that talks about taking the keys or having the keys to death.
Hell and Hades and death, yeah.
Yeah. So I just wondered, I think they kind of all tie together a little bit, but I just wanted to have you hear your opinion on, first of all, did Satan have the authority at that time to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world?
Well, I think if Satan didn't have that authority, that it would have hardly been a temptation to Christ. I mean, we believe that Jesus really was tempted. And Satan said, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms because they're mine to give, and I give them to whoever I wish. I think if that weren't true, Jesus would have said, you're not going to fool me with that one. I know you don't own the kingdoms of the world. I do, you know. I think what we have to understand, probably, is that Satan, although the Bible says in the Old Testament, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, in Psalm 24, it also says in Psalm 115 that God has given the earth to the sons of men. And it says heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And I believe that we are to understand that when man was created, God gave man dominion over the earth. But then man himself became subject to Satan by sin. And by becoming subject to sin and to Satan, man, who actually had dominion over the world, was now himself a slave to powers greater than himself, which was the devil and sin. And the devil had the power of death, the Bible says in Hebrews 2:14. So man is subject to the power of Satan. And therefore, the rulers of this earth, insofar as they do not submit to God, are largely submitted to Satan. And so Satan has, in a sense, a de facto rule over the nations and even over the individuals who have not turned to Christ. What Jesus came to do was to establish an alternative kingdom, his kingdom, so that the world can stop serving Satan and serve Christ instead. Now, eventually, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord or the King, the ruler. And that time has not yet come, but that is a time that history is moving toward, that as people more and more become followers of Christ, then Christ's kingdom, which is made up of his people, is advancing, and Satan's kingdom is losing ground. Now, this happened as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. Many scholars believe that what Satan was offering to Christ was an alternative to the cross. That basically what he was saying is, listen, you came here to get the kingdoms of this world, and you're planning to go through the hard way, the cross, to do that. But I can make it easier for you. Just worship me instead, and then you don't have to go through the cross. You can still have the kingdoms of this world, cheaper. Now, I'm not sure that that's what was implied. It seems like many preachers preach this passage as if that is what Satan had in mind, and it may be true. But I'm not real sure that Satan understood the cross. I don't know that Satan would have been making this offer in light of some understanding Satan had that Jesus was come to go to the cross. I think that that was a secret that was not known to Satan, so I don't think Satan had that in mind. But I do think he felt that he could corrupt Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus was authoritative over himself and the demons. Because obviously the demons knew that too. They screamed out in terror when they met Jesus. Therefore, I believe that Satan was simply trying to corrupt Jesus by offering him the rule of the world. Now, one might say, but God already owned the world, and God does, but he had given it to the sons of men, and the sons of men more or less gave it to Satan. And Satan could, as it were, raise up in the kingdoms of this world pretty much whom he wished, unless God didn't permit him. Now, the Bible does say that God raises up kings and brings down kings, but not always. He says in Hosea, you raised up kings and not by me. That's what God said. He didn't do it. They did. So there's, I think for the most part, it's Satan who sets kings on their throne unless God seeks to intervene and set up one of his choosing. And God can do that whenever he wants to. But his main purpose is to let man dominate and, you know, make his own choices and suffer whatever consequences there are. Therefore, I think the devil is just trying to get Jesus to take something that most men would jump at because they'd love the power and they'd love the prestige and so forth, and offering it basically on Satan's terms. I don't know if Satan knew that Jesus was going to go to the cross and acquire these things anyway, but he knew that most men could be corrupted by this offer. And it, like Jesus, like with the other temptations, Jesus didn't take him up on it. So I do believe Satan has power over the nations to the extent that men willingly follow Satan and rulers willingly follow him. But if those same men turn and follow Christ, then Satan does lose much of that power. So it's a complicated thing, how the nations of this world interact with the unseen realm. But you had also the question about Jesus going to Hades. Now, actually, that's how most people read it. Most people read it that Jesus went to Hades and preached down there. But in 1 Peter 3, 19 through 21, it doesn't actually say that he went to Hades. It says that he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, prison might be Hades, but it's not identified as Hades. Let's accept the assumption that it is, that he preached to the spirits in prison. When did Jesus do that? Now, it says in 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, that Jesus did this by the Spirit. That is, by the Spirit of Jesus, these people in prison were preached to. Now, when did this take place? Did it happen when Jesus was dead for 3 days, as many people would say? Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he did this at any time during the time he was dead. It just says he did it. He preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the time frame of this preaching does not appear to be the time when Jesus was in the tomb. The time frame is while the ark was being prepared in the Old Testament in the days of Noah. But in what sense did Jesus preach to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah? Well, it's through the Spirit he did. And I believe Peter is saying that Jesus, or let me put it this way, that Noah preached through the Spirit of Jesus. And thus, through the Spirit, Jesus was preaching to those people in Noah's day. It was not during the time Jesus was dead. It was actually before Jesus came to earth as a man. But he lived in heaven, and his Spirit was given to Noah and to the prophets. Peter also mentions the prophets having the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. And so we have Peter talking about the Spirit of Christ speaking through the Old Testament prophets, and here I think speaking through Noah also. The spirits in prison are in prison because they were now dead, and they had died in disobedience, so their spirits were now in prison. But when they were alive, they were preached to in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And that was, I think Peter's saying, that was Jesus' spirit preaching to them. That's, I think, the easiest way for me to understand everything in that passage. It's a hard passage, and there are two or three different interpretations that people have given to it, but that's how I would see it. Now, in Revelation, Jesus does say, I do have the keys to death and Hades, but that simply means he can open up death and Hades. Hades being, I believe, the grave, he can open the grave and resurrect the dead, I think is what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Jesus said in another place in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, Hades is where the dead are. Hades is, in most cases, the grave in Scripture. And therefore, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church, which is going to be resurrected. Most people go and they succumb to the jaws of the grave and they're not seen again. But the church will find that they're not trapped in Hades perpetually, because there will be a resurrection. The gates of Hades will not prevail when Jesus resurrects the dead. He has the keys to unlock those places and let his people free. And so I think that's what that imagery is suggesting.
Well, I think there's been preaching that talks about Jesus going to Hades and wrestling with Satan for the keys.
Yes, there is that teaching,
so
but it's not it's not
that
stated.
All together, I think.
Yeah.
And that's when he got the keys. A lot during the resurrection. I mean, if any time.
Right, I hear you, and I've heard that.
I've heard
that preaching also. What I'm saying is the scriptures that they're using don't say that. You can interpret them that way if you want to, but I think that would only be desirable to interpret them that way if there's not a better way to interpret them in the context. And I think that I don't think the best way to interpret them is to say that Jesus went down to Hades and preached and stole the keys of death and Hades from the devil and brought them back up. It's a dramatic picture, but it's not one that the Bible specifically says is true. The statements that you mentioned are the ones that are usually mentioned to prove it. But as you look at those statements, again, there's no specific reference to Jesus going to Hades and doing anything particular there. All right, I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. There's lines available at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says, if because of passions you're behaving inappropriately to the woman you're engaged to, you have not sinned, let them marry. Which I was curious what you thought about that, because I've heard someone say that means if you have physical or whatever with someone, if you're engaged to them, that Paul's saying you have not sinned is kind of problematic. What do you think?
Well, I think you need to understand the context of what Paul's talking about. He's talking to Corinthians who have sent him a letter asking him whether people should marry or not. And they're under the impression that maybe Paul would say they shouldn't, because Paul himself was not married and Jesus was not married, and they felt like maybe the end was near and maybe getting married is a wrong thing to do. Paul may have even told them that it's an advantage to be single, and he does say so in this chapter as well. But they had some questions about that, because if it's better to be single, does Paul suggest that no one should be married? And he makes it very clear at the beginning of the chapter that there's nothing wrong with being married. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. He says, but I would like it if people had the power to stay single to do so. If they can contain themselves, that is, if they can control themselves, that means not have sex, then to stay single would be a good thing. But there are correlative questions. What about those who are already engaged? What about people who are already betrothed to get married and they became Christians and now they're having second thoughts? Okay, Paul thinks there's a great advantage in being single, but before I knew that, I was engaged to such and such a woman, and we've had long-term plans to get married, and what shall we do? I think Paul's instructions there is both to the male fiancé and also to the father of the bride who's giving her away, that if they can control themselves and not marry, that's good. That is, if they can stay single and they can remain sexually pure, that's good. However, if they can't, then they should go ahead and marry, and that's not sinning. He says, you've not sinned, but go ahead and get married. You're not sinning by getting married, is what he's saying. He's not saying that. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just thinking, but that part where it says, if you have behaved inappropriately toward her, you have not sinned. I mean, it seems like because even in that culture, you weren't supposed to be sleeping with people you're not married to. So why would he say on if you had?
Okay, but you have to see in the context what he's saying is he's advising anybody who can to remain single. If they can remain sexually pure, go ahead and remain single, is what he's saying. But he said if anyone thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, now his virgin being the one he's engaged to, or else his virgin daughter, one or the other, how would that be acting improperly? Well, if he's saying you've already become engaged, and if you decide now to become single, then you're betraying your promise. You're acting improperly toward the woman who's been counting on marrying you. If you think that's the case, and if she seems to think so, then go ahead and get married. But if you he goes on to say, but if you have the power to restrain yourself, and she also, then staying single is still desirable. So Paul's whole context here is the context of advocating for those who can do it, that singleness is a very desirable state for a Christian because they can give all their energies and attention to serving God as opposed to the distractions and complications of married life and family life. And he's specifically addressing somebody who has a fiancé, a virgin fiancé, and saying, now, of course, these instructions might be seem to be unfair to your fiancé. If you decide to be single, as I'm suggesting, and you think that's, you know, being improper toward your fiancé who has a reason to expect to marry you because you've made promises, then go ahead and get married. That's not a sin. In other words, he's saying it's not a sin to marry. It's just a tremendous advantage if you can to stay single.
Are you familiar at all with people thinking of that saying, if you have already slept together, you have not sinned? Or are you not familiar with anybody thinking
that way? I've heard people try to read it that way, but you can't read it that way because it says, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin. Okay, well, a virgin is somebody that hasn't had sex. So if he's acted improperly toward his virgin, it certainly doesn't involve having had sex with her because otherwise she's not his virgin anymore, right?
Doesn't virgin also mean young woman?
In Hebrew it does, but not in Greek. Parthenos is the Greek word, and it means an actual virgin. In the Old Testament, the word alma is sometimes translated virgin, but it means a young woman.
Interesting. Really good answer. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Aaron. Good talking to you, bro. All right, let's see who's next. It looks like Daryl from Sacramento, who we lost touch with a moment ago. Hi, Daryl. Glad you're back.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
I'd like to rephrase my question earlier I asked this week or so, last week. Now, according to Psalm 139, verse 21, I understand that We're supposed to love our enemies, but those who hate God, we're supposed to hate. Is that right?
Well, it doesn't say we're supposed to hate them. David says that he does hate them. He doesn't say that's what we're supposed to do necessarily. David had a number of attitudes in his life that were not something to emulate, including a willingness to sleep with his neighbor's wife and kill her husband. So not everything David felt or did is a good example to us. However, there may be nothing wrong with what he's saying here. He said in verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Obviously, what he's saying here is these are not my enemies. I'm counting them as my enemies, even though that's not what they are by nature. They are your enemies, God. They hate you. He didn't say, I hate those who hate me. He says, I hate those who hate you. I loathe them. I find them disgusting and loathsome. And my antipathy toward them is absolutely total. I hate them with perfect hatred. I make them my enemies. What that means is because they are set against God, David's saying, I'm on your side, God, not theirs. So if they're going to be against you, I'm going to be against them. I'm going to count them as my enemies. Now, the word hate perhaps is a little harsh for us, but a lot of times hatred doesn't mean what we would think of it to mean in modern English. It means to be, well, he actually refers to it being loathsome. It's like you find something loathsome. You find something repulsive. You find something disgusting. We would talk about that, too. If there's some kind of food you find disgusting, you'd say, I hate that. But it doesn't mean hate in the sense that if you feel that way toward a person, that you couldn't still wish that they'd be saved and even love them in the sense that you lay down your life for them. You can lay down your life for someone that you find loathsome. Jesus certainly did. Jesus laid down his life for sinners, and sinners are loathsome to God. That is, their sin is. So you can love somebody and still find them disgusting because loving is not an emotion. Disgust is an emotion. Loathing is an emotion. But love is basically laying down your life for somebody. And you can do that happily or with great difficulty. But if you do it, that's love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for another. And so I think David is not talking about whether he would like these people to be saved or not. I'm sure he would. But that's not really what's in the picture here. The question is, what is his attitude toward those who oppose God? Well, he's going to oppose them with all his heart.
Mm-hmm. So I guess we're loathed and disgusted with the pedophiles and homosexuals.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So they hate God because they don't want to.
Well, they don't even, not all of them hate God. I mean, pedophiles are really awful, but I actually have known some people who were apparently Christians and still had a weakness in that area, and one of them I know is in prison right now, a former pastor. Now, I knew him before this all happened, and I knew him to be a man who loved God, but he confided to me long before this happened that he had a weakness that he's trying to resist, and he apparently fell. And now he's in prison for it, and he got a 20-year sentence. But he's serving God in prison. Yeah, he did a horrible thing, something loathsome, in fact. I'm not saying a good person never falls into those kinds of things, but he repents if he does. The main thing is we find certain behaviors loathsome. Certainly pedophilia is loathsome, certainly to many of us who are straight. Imagining homosexual acts is a loathsome thing to us. Now, that doesn't mean we hate homosexuals. It means we find certain things disgusting, but that doesn't mean we wouldn't lay down our lives for these people and wish them to be saved and receive them as our brothers in Christ if they are such. So, in other words, you can find something disgusting and still, in many ways, be sympathetic toward the person who's in bondage to that thing. But you still set yourself against the thing itself. You set yourself against what is evil, even if you know some people that you really are fond of and who you love and who you'd give your life for, who are bound up and in bondage to evil. Many parents know this with their own children. Many, many godly parents have children who are doing loathsome things, but the parents still love them. The parents would still give their lives for their children, you know, even though they find what their children are doing are disgusting. And
if God rejects them, why are we accepting them?
Well, God does reject them ultimately if they die in rebellion against him. But David's not talking about people who have died yet. Anyone who's doing disgusting things might repent. And we know that God wants them to. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. It says in Ezekiel 33:11. So, God has not rejected them ultimately, because even though they are rejecting him, he still holds out mercy as an option to them. Now, if they reject that mercy completely, then, of course, I believe he rejects them. But at this point, every sinner on the planet who's breathing, God wishes they would repent, and so do we. And so, you know, we commit ourselves to doing what we may to help them along toward that end.
Okay, thank you, Steve, for that explanation. God bless you.
Okay, Dale. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay. David from Canterbury, New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Boy, it's a bit of fresh air hearing you on me. I'm a kind of a new, I don't know what your doctrines are, because I've only heard you a few times. One of the things I really enjoyed discussing is the Sabbath. I worked 5 years in Israel, and I kept the Sabbath over there, and I came back here, and I still keep it. And you call these Christian ministers, and you mention anything about the Sabbath being Saturday, and they get mad and hang up on you. So right. I was just wondering what your doctrines are on Shabbat, and whether you practice the Sabbath, or you believe Satan's teaching on Sunday?
Well, I personally believe that the Sabbath is and always was Saturday. In the Bible, the Sabbath was never changed to any other day than the seventh day of the week. The real question is not what day is the Sabbath. The real question is, are Christians supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, whatever day it is? Most Christians seem to say, yes, we should be keeping the Sabbath. But we don't find Jesus teaching that, or the New Testament. And what Paul actually says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, he's talked about different attitudes on this subject among Christians, and we see these different attitudes even now among Christians. He says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Okay, so he's described two different attitudes among Christians. Some recognize one day to be different than other days, and they esteem that day above another, above other days. He said the other party sees every day as alike. They don't esteem one day above another. They treat every day alike. Now, obviously, a person who keeps the Sabbath is somebody who esteems one day above another. A person who keeps every day alike is not a Sabbath keeper. But Paul says about them, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, we need to give liberty to people of conscience about this because there's no obligation to do one or the other. You're not obligated to keep the Sabbath or not to keep it. So let those who do, do so. Let those who don't, not do so. That's what Paul said. And that's what I believe is the attitude we should take. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. I'd love to take more calls. But there's always tomorrow if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might write to the Narrow Path at this address. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor...
The Capital One Saver Card presents the invention of the takeout container.
Ah, darling, I've done it. With this folded paper box, we can now easily take out food from a restaurant.
It's genius. So what do you fancy for supper?
I picked last time.
No, I picked last time.
There was a time when takeout was once the next big thing in food. Now it's the Capital One Saver Card. Earn 3% cash back on dining, 2% on groceries, and 1% on all other purchases.
What's in your wallet?
Capital One Bank, USANA.
Tune in this Monday afternoon at 1 for the Jeff Dixon Show.
John Van Pay, pastor and author of the new book, Marathon Faith.
Surrendering your life to Jesus is the greatest decision you'll ever make. But that's just the starting line. Many of us begin our spiritual races of following Jesus with unrealistic expectations that hinder us from crossing the finish line. Every faith journey encounters obstacles. Just open the Bible. And my new book, Marathon Faith, Motivation from the Greatest Endurance Runners of the Bible, I write about how men and women of faith overcame obstacles and how you can do the same. Along with scriptural references, I include my own life experiences about endurance running. When things get tough, let God help you endure your race so you too can finish well.
Order your copy of author John Van Pay's compelling new book, Marathon Faith, Motivation from the Greatest Endurance Runners of the Bible, at Amazon and at BarnesandNoble.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
Your attitude and mine has very little to do with what happens. It has everything to do with the way I deal with it, the way I respond to it, and how I handle that.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the second day of May. We are going to be in Acts chapter 16 with a message titled Amazing Attitudes. I hope what happens to me will be the furtherance of the gospel. That was the attitude of Paul and Silas. No matter what, they had an attitude of worship and trust. And we're going to look at those two elements today and how that could affect us today when we also face certain struggles in our life. So again, Acts chapter 16, that's where we're going to head. Before we do that, however, let me thank you if you have been or are a financial supporter of this ministry. We rely completely on your gifts. There's no big organization behind this. We are literally month to month in so many different ways. So thank you very much for becoming and being a financial partner in this work that furthers God's kingdom through the teaching of His Word. And speaking of which, let's now go to Acts chapter 16 as we join Pastor Ron Mell for our message titled, Amazing Attitudes.
I'd like you to take your Bible there, would you, please? And I'm going to invite you to turn, if you would, to the book of Acts tonight, to the book of Acts in chapter 16, to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read, beginning at verse 19, if you'd turn there, we're going to read through a number of verses. And then I'd like to just talk a bit this evening and speak to you a bit tonight just about attitudes that I think the Lord desires for us to have. Acts chapter 16, what a great and amazing story this is. And yet this is not the first time that the Apostle Paul has been beaten and thrown in jail. But what a great story this is. Verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid